Now we turn in the Word of God to the Gospel according to St. John, read a few moments ago, the 7th chapter and the end of that chapter. And we're just looking really at this part here where our Lord is there at the Feast of Tabernacles. It doesn't tell you that in the verses we've read, but that is where our Lord is as we come to this passage. And the opening words, verse 37, say, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Well, every detail here counts. It was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. That's an important thing that is told, we're told here in the passage. And we know that the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast long observed by God's Old Testament saints. And the idea of it was, the purpose of it was, to keep alive the journey or the deliverance that God's people of old had had a great deliverance by the hand of Moses from slavery and bondage in Egypt. And on this last day, a particular aspect of that journey was remembered. And it was the time when Moses struck the rock, the time when the people were in the wilderness and there was no water. And Moses struck the rock according to God's command, and outflowed the gushing stream that refreshed them on their way. That was the particular aspect that was being remembered on this last day, that great day of the feast. That incident that we've just mentioned is also mentioned by the Apostle Paul. And you find it in the 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, where it reads, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. This idea that after Moses had struck the rock and the water gushed out, the rock, according to the way Paul expresses it, followed them. And that rock was Christ. We just dwell on that for a minute, because people have had different ideas or interpretations of what it meant, that rock following them or that stream following them. The old Jewish rabbis apparently believed that the rock itself, as well as the gushing stream that flowed out from it, followed them all their journey across and through the wilderness. That's what they thought. And then you could spend a long time on this, but I won't. You could turn to Mr. John Calvin, and he will tell you, as far as he could see it, it meant that the stream, the water, the stream followed them and flowed after them or alongside them all the way, all through their journey through the wilderness. But others have said that it meant that in the providence of God, in the goodness and all the flowing mercy of God, God saw to it that there was sufficient water for them all for the rest of their journey through the wilderness. And I just mentioned one more. You could turn to that passage in the 1 Corinthians and look up some of the comments that are made on that there. And Hodge in his commentary tells us that he believes, as he says in the verse, it always pays to look at the verse clearly. He says it's not really referring to water following in the strictest sense, although God did supply their need, and it's not talking about the rock itself following them, but it means that Christ himself was with them all that journey through. And indeed, if Christ is with us, all our needs, whether they be physical needs or whether they be water, whether it's the water that keeps us alive in body or whether it's the water of life that refreshes and enlivens our souls. He is with the believer every step of the journey of life right into heaven and the glory that follows. So it's a very interesting statement, and it's a very interesting situation. But then we have to say something else about this time and this event that was taking place. We said that every year at this Feast of Tabernacles, the event was commemorated. And it was commemorated like this. The priests in the temple at this certain point on the last day of the feast, as we're told here, they took out a golden vessel, a golden pitcher, a golden water carrier, whatever you may call it, and they processed down through the streets of Jerusalem to the pool of Siloam, where they filled up this water container, this vessel, and they took it back, and as they carried it back through the streets of Jerusalem, they said or sang, I don't know whether they said it or sang it, but it was, they certainly made it known that they were quoting from Isaiah, not the passage we read, but chapter 12, verse 3, where it says, "With joy shall ye draw water out of the well of salvation." So all that was going on when our Lord is present there. But then, we can imagine if we were there on that day, and all these elements were present, all these recollections were being brought before our mind, all these references to God supplying water and the needs of his people were being, as it were, pictured out in the ritual that they were following. You can imagine, there must have been questions in the minds of the most devout hearers or people who were partaking in this particular remembrance feast. Scriptures must have come to their minds from the Old Testament. One of them would have been from Joel the prophet, 3 verse 18, where it says, "A fountain should come forth." Joel was prophesying a day would come when a fountain should come forth or flow forth from the house of God. Well, did this ritual, did this going down the street and carrying a pitcher of water up, and then when they get to the temple, I don't know whether I told you that, they pour it out symbolically. But was that? Surely that couldn't have been the fulfillment of that great prophecy of Joel the prophet. And then it could have come into the mind of the devout watcher at that time, that wonderful, exciting chapter, really, in the 47th chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel. It's a wonderful chapter that I recommend you read it sometime. When it talks about, you'll remember it, a river flowing from the house of God, and flowing not just down the street, but right down through the country, right down through the deserts of the southern part of the country, right down through that totally inhospitable and dry and barren region, and right down flowing into what we now call the Dead Sea. And as it flowed, trees and foliage and fruitage blossomed on either side. When it gets to the Dead Sea, it refreshes the water, fish and life can spring forth again from it, and so on. What an amazing picture. Was that anything like what these priests of the Jews were talking about or depicting on this day, this great last day of the feast? And we would say, no, it was nothing but a shadow, the palest shadow, the dimmest reflection of what the ancient prophets were talking about. But it is a wonderful picture in the Old Testament, this water, living water, that God promises to give to his people. It is full of vivid language, really, that helps us dim sighted as we are and slow of heart as we are, to grasp something of the wonder of the salvation that God brings to his people. Wherever it flows, you may say. Somebody put it like this. The barren soil of human nature begins to bear wonderful fruits. Here we are out of God, out of sight, out of Christ, I should say, out of Christ. Here we are, rebels against God. Here we are, believing that we can supply all the needs of our soul, believing that we ourselves can find life and have that more abundant life by our own efforts and by our own strivings and so on. No, we haven't. But human nature, that which has been dead in trespasses and sins, begins to change and bear fruit. The soul that knows Christ as its Saviour is a soul that knows, not in all its fullness yet, but it really knows something of the joy and the vitality and the gladness that comes from being in a right relationship with God, our sins forgiven, and so you may go on. It is a stream of life, said somebody else, flowing through the moral deserts of this world, or the moral deserts of our own soul. These are the sort of things that it is speaking of. We have a disordered mind. We have a disordered soul. We have a disordered society where God is not king, as it were, where he doesn't reign in the human heart or the human or the civilization, the nation. There is disorder, there is confusion, there is a deadness. But this water of life is indeed a water that brings life. Now, you can imagine all this is going on when our Lord stands up, as it says in verse 37, Jesus stood. Some pick up on that. Jesus stood. We know he is a teacher. We know he is the greatest teacher that has ever lived or ever will live. He has the answers to the profoundest questions of life. He is the one who can show us the way of life. He is a teacher. But in these days, in these times, teachers didn't teach standing up. So they'll tell you. So though he is a teacher, here he is exercising a ministry far more than being a teacher. And it doesn't just say stood, which was unusual, as it were, but it also says he cried, i.e. he cried out. So here was something that was startling. Here was something that was electrifying. This was something that shook to the very roots those who were present. And you can imagine what they felt and what they imagined was going on. We're here in John's Gospel. Our Lord, in John's Gospel, as John records, had already said or already identified himself as the fulfillment of the picture of the brazen serpent lifted up in the wilderness, that those that looked to it were saved from the bite of sin and death, as it were. He's already spoken in those sort of terms. He's already compared himself to the manna that fell on that same journey of the Israelites, the bread of the soul. And now here he is, again saying, I am the water of life. If any man thirsts, as it were, let him come unto me and drink. Jesus stood and cried so that none could mistake what he was saying. He was claiming to be the very source of the water of life. What a claim. What an affirmation. No wonder it threw the scribes and Pharisees into utter confusion, if not ill temper, when he says such things as this. If any man thirsts, he goes on to say, let him come unto me and drink. Well, what kind of a man is this?
Indeed, what kind of a man is hardly the right description, though he is a man. He's claiming to be the source of the living water of life. Therefore, he is claiming to be God himself, the Son of God, yes, but divine, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. What a claim. No other fountain, no other stream, no other river can ever claim to be the answer to the hunger, the thirst, the needs, the depth of need that is there in the human soul. And our Lord Jesus Christ, on occasions like this, says that he is that bread, and he is that water, and he is that life, he is that answer, he is that remedy. I know I'm telling you things that you already know, but he is claiming here, I'm reminding you of it, that he is the supplier, the remedy for the deepest needs of man's soul. Oh, we live in a society that thinks it's got all that it wants. Could you say that? We live in a society that's not particularly interested in the needs of the soul. Perhaps, so they think they're not interested anyway. And they have this and they have that. But deep down, it's not outrageous to say every man is conscious that there is something vitally missing deep down in the soul. And when the Holy Spirit throws light upon those inner recesses of the soul, we begin to realize that we need God. Thou hast made us for thyself, says Augustine, as we know well, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee. He has come to satisfy the deepest desires, wants and longings of the human soul. What an affirmation. But what a gospel. What a gospel. I believe people are out there buying things in the shops like mad before they're all shut. What are they doing, really? I suppose they have to have their goods and so on, so do we. But what a need. And mere shopping isn't going to satisfy it. Well, John Bunyan has some good illustrations. Hardly need to say that, do I? You know it. But one of his most startling, I think, in this connection is the man with the muckrake. We know about him. He was there in the 17th century, but he's there as large as life in the 21st. And there is the great heap of muck or rubbish. And there he is, raking through it to find some trinket or other to satisfy the longing of his soul. While, at the same time, all unnoticed by him, there is an angel behind him, offering him a crown of gold. Doesn't see it. It's a picture of man. Augustus Toplady, also needless to say, was a great writer of hymns. We all know Rock of Ages and the Sovereign Protector. Do you know this one? I'm sure you do, but it's not in this book, I don't think. It goes like this: Happiness, thou lovely name, where's thy seat, or tell me where? Learning, treasure, wealth, fame, all cry out, it is not here. Object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me, all to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. So many people are looking to learning, pleasure, wealth, and fame, when the answer is in Jesus Christ. We know that. Man misreads himself. We're all out of sorts because of sin. We don't think right. We don't think rationally. We don't understand things as they really are. It's part of the blindness that has come upon us by sin. And we misread ourselves and many other things as well. We could turn to Jeremiah as an example of this. He talks about those, Jeremiah 2:13, who are hewing out for themselves broken cisterns, broken water holders, broken reservoirs, you may say. There are two fundamental things wrong with trying to hew out for ourselves broken cisterns. One of them is that we're so foolish that we turn our back upon the living water that God offers us in Jesus Christ. Here is our Lord standing, crying out, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Do we not hear it? No, it's part of our folly and our sin that we don't listen. The second thing is this, that we think we can find the answer ourselves. We're going to throw out these systems. Oh, they're going to break in the making. But we'll do it because we're so stubborn. We're so unteachable. We're so rebellious. We'll do it. The scripture abounds with references really to the living water of God. The psalmist, Psalm 36, says this: "For with thee is the fountain of life." And then we go and try and hew out broken cisterns. Or Isaiah 55, which I already read it: "Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters," and so on. "He that hath no money, come buy, eat without money, without price, come." Or Zechariah: "In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness. Come and wash in this fountain. Drink of these waters." And you just go on. But such is the folly, darkness of man's mind. The eternal fountain is here. The fountain of God's grace and goodness. And we don't go to it. We don't drink of it. We leave it alone. Well, there is a thirst in man's soul. We've spoken of that. And I wonder if there's a thirst in anybody's soul here this evening. I don't know any of you. I look at you and I've spoken to you today. All seem very nice and good people, and I'm sure that's it. But if there was anybody listening to this, maybe on a live stream or something, I ask the question, what about your soul? Is there a thirst, a longing, or have you found in some way by yourself that which answers and quenches that thirst of the soul to be right, to be forgiven of your sins? You found the answer to that, which would satisfy those deep longings for meaning, significance, for power to live life as you should do, to overcome besetting sins, and all these things. Have you found the answer? Well, if you have, you must have found it in Jesus Christ. And if you think you found it somewhere else, you're deceived yourself. The invitation of the text, moving on, is very clear. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now, as Mr. Spurgeon said years ago, he said this, I didn't make this sentence up, but he said, any fool can drink. He went on to give a little homily on the evils of the demon drink. And some men, he said, drink too much. Well, fair enough, that's what he said. But he wasn't really talking about intoxicating liquors. That wasn't the thrust of his sermon. He was talking about anybody can drink. And this invitation that comes from our Lord Jesus, this exhortation, is open to anybody. Oh, we know, it's only the Spirit of God can put those desires in our hearts. Just only the Spirit of God can open our deaf ears and our blind eyes and unloose our stubborn wills. We know all that. But at the same time, there is a wonderful whosoever will may come in this invitation. Are you thirsty? A saying, isn't it? Then come and drink. And that same preacher, Mr. Spurgeon, says to anybody with a thirsty soul, open wide your soul and drink of the waters of the fountain of life. That's what he says. And oh, you know, if only you could go out, only we could go out into the street here. I don't see anybody out there. But if we were to go out there on a busy day, perhaps, and we could say to all those men and women who are seeking to fulfill or fill the empty needs of their hearts, as it were, spending their money for that which is not bread and their labor for that which satisfieth not, drinking at the broken cisterns, as it were, of this world. There is one who says, come unto me and drink. So here are the waters of the fountain of life. But let's just, for the rest of the time, for a minute, look at it from a slightly different perspective. Here are the waters of life we're talking about. We sometimes lament, as Christian people, the decline in the moral state of our country. A plunge downward, as it were, in the moral sensibilities of the general population, and the way that social sentiments seem to be in serious decline. And we say, why is that? Well, it's because people are not drinking at this fountain of the waters of life. And we see all around us a sort of weakness of resolve, sort of lethargy that seems to have come over the general populace. Time was when people were concerned about their neighbor. Time was when benevolence was not an unusual thing. It was a common thing. And all this virtues, the social fabric of society seems to be crumbling, slowly dying, falling apart. And why, you say? It's because we are not, as a general population, drinking at the waters of the fountain of life. Imagine a man in a desert, struggling along with no water, staggering, looking, longing for something to refresh his soul and breathe life back into him. And that seems to be a picture of our society today. And not only these things, but there's the violence that is about amongst us, and there's the drug taking and all these other things that we all know about so much, so well, sadly. It's because we're not drinking of the fountain of the waters of life. What about the general sympathies that at one time were very common to humanity? A sensitivity, even a gentility of spirit, the way of courtesy, and things that are noble, and things that are right. Where is that going? Going down fast. Because we're not drinking of the fountain of the waters of light, of life rather. And all these things are there. Isaac Watts, we've had several of his hymns today already, but he's ever fresh. But it comes to mind those words. Blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoner leaps to loose his chains. The weary find eternal rest. And all the sons of want are blessed. So virtue and beauty and principle mocks in the streets today. But it's all because we're not drinking of the fountain of the water of life. Years ago, we know There was a man called Bernard of Clairvaux. He lived in the 12th century. You know that. And we sometimes sing some of his hymns as well. Jesu, thou joy of loving hearts, fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss this earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. But I'm not here to quote his hymns. Bernard of Clairvaux was his headquarters in those days in the 12th century. They called it a monastery. We're not too keen on monasteries, but in those days some of them were not too bad. And he built his monastery apparently in 1098. And he established it in a valley. And this valley had up to that time been called the Valley of Wormwood. The wormwood and the gall, something nasty. And it was a haunt of robbers, thieves and vagabonds. You didn't go through that valley if you could help it. It was that sort of a place. But there, he established his monastery. And so it went on. The name of the valley, after a few years, was changed from the Valley of Wormwood to the name the Valley of Lights. Because in that valley, he and others with him were drinking of the fountain of the water of life. That's what changed it. And this is what he said. This is what was said of him. I'm not sure whether he said it or that it was said of him. But somebody said in relation to this valley this: God therein worketh great marvels. There the insane recover their reason. And there are many interpretations you could give to the word insane there. Because there is an insanity about the man, woman, that neglects this fountain of life. Anyway, there the insane recover their reason. And although their outward man is worn away, inwardly they are born again. So people would go there in the depths of degradation or the depths of poverty or whatever it may be. But in there, that place, through the ministry of Bernard of Clairvaux, pointing men and women to Christ, the fountain of life, there, these men were inwardly born again. And it goes on, says there, the proud are humbled. Pride, that haughty monster pride, is so destructive, is it not? There the proud are humbled. The rich are made poor. And the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And the darkness of sinners is changed into light. A large multitude of blessed poor from the ends of the earth have assembled there. Yet they have one heart and one mind. Justly, therefore, do all who dwell there rejoice with no empty joy. Well, there was an example from a long time ago, but it's happened time after time ever since. Well, there may still be somebody coming to an end who says, well, this is all well and good, but the likes of me couldn't come to such a fountain. That fountain wouldn't be open for somebody like me. You don't know what I've done. You know what preachers say. But again, our Lord doesn't put any terms or conditions on this, except if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And so it is. And whosoever in this case who may feel and know, realize that thirsty soul within, there is this fountain of living water whereby we can come and find God to be our Father in heaven, find our sins forgiven, to find hope rekindled in our heart, to find the answer to the riddle of life, to discover ourselves. You know, we don't discover ourselves really until we have, as it were, the divine paradox, given ourselves to Jesus Christ. We lose ourselves in him, and yet at the same time we find ourselves. all these things and 10,000 times more, which I have not seen, neither have they come into the heart of man, are ours when we heed the words of this blessed scripture. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Behold, I freely give." The living waters, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. Well, we're going to sing that hymn as we come to a close. The hymn number is 549. 549.